So far, we have looked at sacramentalism and Arminianism. Now, the reason I took them in that order is because the formal statements of the various positions came in that order, historically, chronologically. But this gets a little confusing because in order to understand Arminianism, you have to understand Calvinism. But formally, Calvinism was not formulated until after Arminianism. So that's what makes this a little confusing. To say it another way, Arminianism was formed in 1610, and the councils of Dort, which are the formulations of Calvinism, didn't happen until the latter part of the teens, the 16s. It was, I think, 1618, 1619, somewhere in there. So, the official formulation and adoption of Calvinism was at the Synod of Dort. Dort is a city in the Netherlands. And then they were incorporated into the Westminster Confession, which was 1643 to 1649. And that impacted Protestantism to a great degree. As a matter of fact, the Westminster Confession is the theological foundation of Presbyterianism. And then later, the Congregationalists that rejected the church polity of Presbyterianism still adopted the Calvinism of the Westminster Confession when it came to salvation. Then even the Baptist adopted the soteriological, that is the salvation doctrine of Calvinism, but rejected the church polity, which was Presbyterianism. So Calvinism has had a profound impact on Protestantism. Now, what I'd like to do is follow the same format that we did in the first two. I'd like to, first of all, just explain Calvinism. But I'd like to do it just like I did Arminianism and sacramentalism, by going to the original formal statement, which in this case is the Synod of Dort. Now, if you've had you read the paper on Calvinism, which is on my website at insightsfromtheword.com, and it's just called Calvinism, that is a little different than what I'm going to do tonight. That paper gives some historical background, which I'm going to do. It also gives an explanation, but I quote modern authors at that point to be fair to explain what Calvinism is today. And then I give a biblical evaluation. Well, tonight I'm going to follow the format that I used with sacramentalism and Arminianism. So I'm going to start with an explanation, then give the historical development, and finally give a biblical evaluation of it. Now, let me start with a simple definition. Calvinism is a system of salvation that says man, who is incapable of saving good without regenerating grace, is saved because, one, God decreed to save some based solely on his good pleasure. That is, not based on anything in man. Two, while Christ died sufficiently for the whole world, he died effectively to redeem the elect. Three, the Holy Spirit, who cannot be resisted, pervades the innermost recesses, infuses new qualities into the will, quicken and infuses faith into the individual, and even though a true believer can not fall from sin, or can fall into sin, he or she can never fully be lost because the Holy Spirit renews such a person to repentance. And that last statement encompasses the fourth point of Calvinism as given by the Council of Dort, or better yet, the Synod of Dort. So, if you took just the document of the Synod of Dort, which I did not go into in detail in the paper on Calvinism, if you just took that document, which is the historic formulation of this doctrine, you would discover that it has a preface, it has articles that are positive, then it has rejection of what they call the opposite view or the errors, and then it has a conclusion. What I'm going to do is take that document, and it has basically four points, and I'm going to go through the canons of the Synod of Dort and quote them. This is going to be a little tedious, but I want you to get a flavor and a sense of the language, and I'll point out some things as I go through this. So there is a lot of language in this thing that's dated because it was written back in the 17th century. All right, on that page I handed out, I listed the four points of Calvinism. I know there are five, we'll get to that later. But the document itself lists four, but embedded in it are other things that ended up being the five points of Calvinism. The first is this. Calvinism teaches that God elects some to be saved and gives them faith, but leaves the non-elect to just judgment. All right, that's the statement. Now, what I'm going to do is quote the canons of the Synod of Dort that say that. Their first major division is called On Divine or Of Divine Predestination. Article 1 says, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are obnoxious to eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to the condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may be guilty before God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And 6:23, the wages of sin is death. End of quote. That's Article 1. Article 2. But in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:9, John 3:16. Article 3. And that man may be brought to believe, God mercifully sent messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will, and at that time he passed by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 10:14-15. Article 4. The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not the gospel, but such as receive and embrace Jesus as Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. Article 5. The cause and guilt of this unbelief, as well as that of other sins, is no wise of God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. And unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, etc. Philippians 1:29. Article 6, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceed from God's eternal decree. Pause. Now, what I've said thus far in reading the articles sounds pretty biblical, right?
Yeah.
I mean, all have sinned. God gives us the gift of eternal life. But did you hear the last statement? Let me repeat it. That some receive the gift of faith from God. Does God give us the gift of faith? That's a critical point of Calvinism, and it's just stated in the article. It's not the major point of this article is that God elects some to be saved and gives faith, but leaves the non-elect to their just judgment. So, just want to point out in passing, they make the statement, God gives faith. They make it several times, by the way. All right, going back to the Synod of Dort. Known unto God are all the works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18, Ephesians 1:11, according to which decree he graciously softens the heart of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness. And herein is specifically displayed the profound and merciful and at the same time righteous discrimination between men, equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which through men perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrestle to their own destruction, yet to the holy and pious souls afford unspeakable consolation. So all this article is saying is God has decreed that some are elect and he leaves the non-elect to just judgment. Now that's the original form of Calvinism that, depending on which Calvinist you're talking about, is not always the way it's stated, and that's why I'm reading the original statements. I want you to get a flavor.
So there's a limited atonement.
We'll get to that in a minute.
Right.
We'll get to limited atonement in a minute. Right. But that's true. All right. Article 8. Article 7. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his will, chosen from the whole human race, which were fallen through their own fault, from the primitive state of into sin and destruction, a certain number of people to redeem in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. All that's one sentence. This back in those days, they wrote long sentences like that, and sometimes it gets hard to read them and make sense out of them the way we speak today. At any rate, that was one long sentence. To continue, this elect number, by nature, neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God had decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him and effectually to be called and drawn to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praises, the riches of his glorious grace, as it is written. And they quote Ephesians 1:4-6. But the statement I want you to remember or hear is this: to bestow upon them true faith. God gives them faith. And they state that up front. This is the first point, it's under the first point they make. All right, continuing. They quote Romans 8:30, which talks about God predestinating us and calling us and justifying us. Article 8, there are various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who should be saved both under the Old and New Testaments, said the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he hath chosen us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which he hath ordained that we should walk therein. Article 9. The election was not founded upon foreseen faith. Stop. Remember when we discussed Arminianism? Arminianism believes in predestination. Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And the Arminians say, aha, we're elected based on the foreknowledge of God, and what God foreknew was that we would, the individuals who would have faith. So God elected those who have faith to be saved. Calvinism, as stated in the Council of Dort, this is very important, is a reaction to Arminianism. And here's the statement. Article number 9. This election is not founded upon foreseen faith. It's stated very clearly. Arminianism states very clearly, election is based on the foreknowledge of God that, of those who would believe. Calvinism says no, it was, that's not what God saw in foreknowledge. Continuing, let's repeat. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, and other good qualities or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition for which it depended. But man was chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith and holiness. Therefore, election is the foundation of every saving good, from which proceeds faith, holiness, and other gifts of salvation. And finally, eternal life itself, as its fruit and effect, according to the apostle, he hath chosen us, not because we were, but that we would be, not because we were, but that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. Article 10. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of his gracious election. This is important. In Calvinism, it's not that God saw somebody would have faith. It was the good pleasure of God is the sole cause of gracious election. So it's something in God, and it was solely in God's grace, has nothing to do with anything that's in man. That's Calvinism. Which doth not consist thereof that God, foreseeing all possible qualities of human actions, elected certain of these as a condition of salvation. But he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a particular people to himself, as it is written. And he quotes Romans 9, 11 through 13, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed in Acts 13, 48. Article number 11, and God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted or changed or recalled or annulled, neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. God elected people, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. You're not going to change that. Article number 12. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, obtain the assurance of their eternal and unchangeable election, not by prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as true faith in Christ, fear, the fear of the Lord, a godly sorrow for sin, and a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said? Remember Calvin, John Calvin warned, you're not going to find assurance by looking at yourself. Remember that? When Calvinism, roughly 60 years after Calvin died, was formulated, they said that you can know you're saved by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election point out in the Word of God, such as true faith, the fear of the Lord, godly sorrow for sin, and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They said the exact opposite of what John Calvin said. Article number 13. The sense and certainty of this election afforded to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before Him, for adorning the depth of His mercies, and rendering grateful return of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great a love toward them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging obedience and the divine command, or from the sinking men into carnal security, that these unjust judgments of God are usually affected of harsh presumptions of an idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election, and those refuse to walk in the way of the elect. Article number 14. As the doctrine of divine election by most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, is clearly revealed in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it is still to be published in due time and placed in the Church of God, for which it was particularly designed, provided it is done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and the enliving and afford and comforting of his people, without vain attempts to investigate the secrets of the Most High. In other words, go tell everybody. Article number 15. What particularly tends to illustrate and recommend us to the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred Scripture, that not all, but some are elect, while others are passed by in the eternal decree. Did you get that? Some are elected and others are passed by. Now that's the original official formulation of Calvinism. Some forms of Calvinism teach double predestination, that God deliberately elected some to be saved and deliberately elected some to be lost. But the original form taught a milder form of Calvinism, that God passed them by. All right. While others are passed by an eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereignty and most just, irrehensible and unchangeable good pleasure, hath decreed to leave in common misery, into which they were willingly plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them his just judgment to follow his own way at least, their own way at least, for the declaration of his just to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief. Wow. What this article is saying is that God decreed to leave them. And that's the reason they are condemned, and it's not because of their unbelief. Everything in this form of Calvinism, matter of fact, in Calvinism period, is solely based on the decree of God. So in this form of Calvinism, the decree is to elect some and to bypass others. Interesting. But not only on account of their unbelief, but also all of their sins. And this is the decree, by the way, I read that wrong. It says not only on account of their unbelief, but also for their other sins. So he's going to let them go. And at this point, it's confusing because it says not only on account of their unbelief. So the unbelief of the unsaved is taken into consideration, but the belief of the elect is not, according to this article. All right. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declare him to be an awful, irrehensible, and righteous judge and avenger. Article 16. Those who do not yet experience the lively faith in Christ and assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, and earnest endeavor after obedience and glorifying in God through Christ, efficaciously wrought in them, and do nonetheless persist in the means of which God hath appointed for the working of grace in us, ought not be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank ourselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means. So if you think you're one of the elect, persevere in the use of means. He'll get to spelling some of that out later. And the ardent desires devotedly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation. Now, all he's saying is, don't be terrified by this doctrine. The doctrine of reprobation. Who, though they seriously desire to turn to God, to please him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach a measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that he will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. So don't panic over this doctrine. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. That article is saying, if you're one of the elect, your children are elect. All right, article number 18. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and justly and just the severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, but nay, O man, who art thou that reliest upon God? And quote the language of our Savior, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Matthew 20:15. And therefore, with the holy admonition of the mysteries we claim with the Apostle Paul, O the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And he goes on to quote the latter part of Romans 11. All right, how are we doing? All of that was the first point. Namely, God elects some to be saved and gives faith and leaves the non-elect to their just judgment. And I read you all of the supporting statements. I read you all the articles, 18 of them, that say that. Point two of the Council of Dort. Point two says, Christ died for the elect. The next major part of the Synod of Dort, the canons of Dort, say, the title is, of the death of Christ and the redemption of man thereby. So under that, Article 1, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And in his just requirement, as he has revealed in himself in his word, that our sins committed against the infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Article 2. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own person or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only Son for our surety, who has made sin and become a curse for us in our stead, that he might make satisfaction of the divine just on our behalf. Article 3. The death of the Son of God is only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction of sin, is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expose this, to expiate the sin of the whole world. Interesting. The original canons of Dort said that the death of Christ was sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Now, that's not what you get if you listen to modern Calvinists. They want to argue it's only for the elect, but some Calvinists will concede it was sufficient, but only efficient to the elect. And the original councils of Dort said that. Article number 4. This death deserved its infinite value and dignity from those considerations because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God and the same eternal and infinite essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him as Savior for us, and because it attended with a sense of wrath and the curse of God due upon us. Article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What? I thought God determined who was saved. Now it says, the promise in the gospel that whosoever believes in is that whosoever believes in Christ shall be saved. The promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and all persons without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. So, Article 6. Whereas, as many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to them. Article 7. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are embedded for his benefit solely for the grace of God given to them in Christ from everlasting and not any merit of their own. Article 8. And for this the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father and the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect. For bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of people, out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those who, those only who, were from eternity chosen to salvation, and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith. There it is again. God gives them faith who were elected in eternity past, which, together with all those other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit he purchased for them in his death, should purge them from all sin by original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having infallibly preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory of his own presence forever. Article 9. This purpose, proceeding from everlasting love toward the elect, has, from the beginning of the world to this day, been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforth still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all of the ineffectual opposition to the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time will be gathered together into one, and that never will be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as their Savior, who, as the bride, groom of his bride, lay down their life for them upon the cross, upon and may celebrate his praise here and through all eternity. All right, that's the second tenet of the Synod of Dort. The first is, and that's on the sheet that's before you, God elects some to be saved and gives them faith, but leaves the non-elect in just judgment. Number two, Christ died for the elect. That takes us to number three, which teaches total depravity, which is really total inability. Now, I'm quoting from the Council of Dort, and they have major headings. There's four of them. I've given you the first and the second. The third major heading is on the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. Under that heading, Article 1 says, man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and lasting knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright. All his affections are pure, and the whole man was holy. He's talking about Adam. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and adorning the freedom and abusing the freedom of his own will, he fortified those excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perseverance of judgment because wicked, rebellious in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Article 2. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parents, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old assert, but by the propagation of the vicarious nature in the consequence of the just judgment of God. In other words, we all inherited sin. So far, so good. Article 3, therefore, all men are conceived in sin, and by the nature are children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereof, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to deplore themselves, to dispose themselves to reformation. Article 4. There remains, however, in man, since the fall, a glimmering of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and discovers with some regard for virtue and good order in society for attaining the orderly external deportment. But so far as this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to the saving knowledge of God or to a true conversion, he is incapable of using it upright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is in man in various ways, rendered wholly polluted and holds it back in unrighteousness by doing the things, he becomes inexcusable before God. Article 5. In the same light, we consider the law of the Decalogue delivered by God to be his particular people, the Jews, by the hand of Moses. For though it discovers the greatness of sin and more convinced man thereof, yet it is neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to expiate him from misery, and thus being weak through its flesh leaves the transgressor under the curse. Man cannot by the law, that is the law of Moses, obtain saving grace. Article 6. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performed by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word and ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means of which it pleased God to save such as believe, as well as under the Old and the New Testaments. Article 7. The mystery of this will discovered to but a small number under the Old Testament, under the New Testament, he reveals himself to many without any distinction of people. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation over another, nor to make one better than the other as to the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Hence, they to whom so great and gracious a blessing is communicated, above their deserts, or even notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge with it humbly and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, not curiously to pry into the severity and justice of God's judgment displayed in others in whom this grace is not given. Article 8. As many as are called by the gospel are called, for God hath more earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely, that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. Article 9. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor Christ offered therein, nor God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom are called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life, others through though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their hearts. Therefore, their joy, arising only a temporary faith, soon vanishes and they fall away, while others choke the seed of the word by perplexing care and pleasures of the word and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. Now, some have a problem with this. Does God elect some people to be saved, according to Calvinism? Yes. Does God give them faith?
Yes.
Yes. So what happens to those who don't have faith?
They're not chosen.
But it's not their fault. God didn't give it to them. And that's one of the great challenges to Calvinism. Listen to this statement. This is the original formation of Calvinism. The fault lies in themselves, since some of them were called, regardless of this their danger, reject the word of life. So it's their fault because they rejected the word of life. But I thought they were incapable of responding to God and that God gave them faith. But some have temporary faith. Remember that doctrine? Article 10. But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be subscribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pythagoras maintains. But it must be wholly ascribed to God, who he hath chosen in his own from eternity in Christ, so that he calls them effectively in time, confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them to the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into the marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostle in various places. So, in one article, it's all their fault because they didn't believe. And in the very next article, it must be wholly ascribed to God, who he hath chosen of his own from eternity in Christ. Article number 11. But when God accomplished his good pleasure in the elect, or the works in them, true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by the Holy Spirit, but they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the innermost recesses of the man, he opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which theretofore were dead. He quickens them from being evil, disobedient. He renders it good, obedient, acutes and strengthens it, and like a good tree, it brings forth good fruit and good actions. God does it all. Article 12. And this is the regeneration is so highly celebrated in the scriptures and dominated a new creation, a resurrection of the dead, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is no wise effectively mirrored by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion. That's an old word, it should be persuasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still is to the creation or the resurrection of the dead, as the scripture inspired by the author in this work declared, so that all whose hearts God works in this mysterious manner are certainly infallible, regenerated, do actually believe. Whereupon the will was renewed. It is not only influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man rightly says to believe and repent by virtue of the grace received. Article 13. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers. In this life, notwithstanding, they must rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing by the grace of God that they're unable to believe with the heart and love their Savior. All right, the original formation of Calvinism says, you can't understand this. All right? Remember that. We'll get around to evaluating all this later, but I just want to point out what the original form said. Number 14, Article 14. Faith is to be considered as a gift of God. There it is again. God gives the faith. That is a very important plank in the Calvinism doctrine. All right. Faith is to be considered as a gift of God, not on account of it being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it was in reality conferred, breathed, and infused in him. Not even because God bestows power and ability to believe, and then expected the man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. But because he who works in man both the willing to do and to do all things in all produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Couldn't get any clearer than that. God gives you the faith. He infuses it in the people who believe. Article 15. God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. For how can he be indebted to man who has no previous gift to bestow as the foundation of such recompense? Nay, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood. He therefore, who becomes the subject of grace, owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not partaker thereof is neither altogether regardless of those spiritual gifts and satisfied his own condition, or no apprehension of danger, vainly boast the possession of that which he has not. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound after the example of the apostle to judge and to speak of them in the most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, to call those things which be not as those they were, and in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness, as if we make ourselves to differ. Article 16. But as man, by the fall, did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervade the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so that this grace of regeneration does not treat man as senseless stocks and blocks, nor take away their will and properties, neither does it violate, does violence thereunto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully blends it, that with where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of the will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of good works wrought in us men to have no hope to recover from his fall by his own free will, by the abuse of which is the state of innocence, he plunges himself into ruin. Under this heading, one more article, 17. Almighty operation of God, whereby he prolongs and supports his own natural life, does not exclude but requires the use of means by which God, of his infinite mercy and goodness, has chosen to exert his influence. So God uses means to get people saved. That's the point. So also, the before-mentioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and the fruit of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostle and the teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning the grace of God, to his glory and abasement of all pride, and meantime, however, neglected not only to keep them of the sacred precepts of the gospel and the exercise of the word, the sacrament, and discipline. You understand? God uses means, the preaching of the gospel, the word, the sacraments. Even so to this day, be it far from neither instructor nor instructed to presume or tempt God in the church by separating what he of his good pleasure hath most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonition. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more usually it is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly his work advanced, of whom alone all the glory, both means and their saving fruit and efficacy is forever. Amen. That's the end of the third heading. One more. The fourth heading. God delivers the elect from the slavery of sin, restores them in the fall, and preserves them to the end. The heading is this, of the perseverance of the saints. Article 1. Whom God calls according to his purpose to the communion of his Son, Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Article number 2 under this heading. Hence springs daily sin of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them and constantly manner of humiliation before God and flying for refuge to Christ crucified. For the mortifying of the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and the holy exercise of piety, for the pressing toward of the goal of the perfection, until being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to the reign of the Lamb of God in heaven. Article 3. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptation of sin of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves therein, even to the end. Article 4. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in the state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced by the Spirit of God, as not in some particular instances sinfully to divert from the guidance of his divine grace, so as to be subdued by and comply with the lust of the flesh. They must therefore be constantly in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. When these are neglected, they are only liable to be drawn into great and hideous sin by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into these evils. The lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in the Holy Scripture demonstrates. In other words, saints can fall into sin, and they specifically mention David and Peter. Article 5. By such erroneous, however, they are highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercises of faith, very graciously wound their conscience, and sometimes the loss of the sense of God's favor for a time. Until their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. So you can fall into sin, but if you're a true believer, it is only for a time. Article 6. But God, who is rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purposes of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people. Even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit sin unto death, nor does he permit them to be wholly deserted and plunge them into everlasting destruction. So if you're genuinely saved, you cannot be lost or commit the sin unto death. Article 7. For in the first place, in their fall, he preserves them in the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by his word and spirit, he certainly and eventually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sin, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again exercise the favor to be reconciled to God through faith, adore his mercies, and thereupon more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. You get the picture? A true believer can fall into sin for a while. He's not going to be lost because God's going to always restore him. Article 8. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merit or strength, but God's free mercy, that they totally do not fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backsliding, which, with respect to themselves, it is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen, but with respect to God, it is utterly impossible. It is utterly impossible for a Christian to backslide and perish and not be renewed in repentance. Since his counsel cannot be changed and his promise fail, neither can the calling according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated. Article 9. And this perseverance of the elect to salvation, and their perseverance in faith, true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. Ah, some can have the assurance of their salvation according to the measure of their faith, whereby they arrive at certain persuasion that they will continue true and living members of the church, and that they experience forgiveness of sins and will at last inherit eternal life. Article 10. This assurance, however, is not produced by any particular revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs from faith in God's promise, which He has abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing in our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, Romans 8, and lastly, from a serious and holy desire to persevere a good conscience and to perform good works. And if the elect of God are deprived of this solid comfort, that they are finally obtained victory and this infallible pledge of earnest and eternal glory, they would be of all men most miserable. Article 11. The Scripture moreover testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts. So they will allow doubts. And that under grievous temptation, they are not always sensible to this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. So some doubt that they're going to persevere. They allow that. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that may be able to bear it, 1 Corinthians 10, and by the Holy Spirit inspire them again with the comfortable assurance of persevering. Article number 12. The certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real sense of humility, the reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constance in suffering, and the confession of truth and the solid rejoicing of God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as the incentive in the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears in the testimony of Scripture and the example of the saints. Article 13. Neither does renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or disregard for piety in those recovered from backsliding, but it renders them much more careful to continue in the way of the Lord. Thought that was interesting. If you backslide and get restored, it's going to render you more careful. Which He hath ordained, and they should walk therein, that maintain an assurance of persevering, lest by abusing their fatherly kindness, God should turn away His gracious countenance from them to behold, which is to the godly the dearer than life, through withdrawing thereof is much more bitter than death, and in consequence thereof should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. Article 14. And as it hath pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so He perseveres, continues, and perfects it in the hearing and reading of His word, by meditation thereupon, and by the exhortation, threatening, and promises thereof, as well as the use of the sacraments. Now, they would say there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they call them sacraments. One more, Article 15. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof. There it is again. You're not going to understand all this. Which God hath more abundantly revealed in His word for the glory of His name and the consolation of the pious souls, which He impresses on the hearts of the faithful. Satan abhors it. The doctrine of perseverance. Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocrite abuse, and the heretics oppose it. But the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended, as an inestimable treasure, and God again, upon whom counsel or strength can prevail, will dispose her to continue the conduct to the end. Now to this one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by honor and glory forever. Amen. I have never, in all the years I have been teaching, done that much reading at one time. But I decided to do it because I wanted you to get a flavor of the language and the phraseology and to see what the original statement said. And we will discuss it all in more detail, obviously. But I just thought there'd be a benefit in doing this. I didn't read all of it because it was too long, the sacramentalism. I read all of the statement of Arminianism. So I got to this one and I thought, maybe I should just read it too. Now, I want to say one more thing and we'll take a break. These articles are four, but they're often summarized under TULIP, which is five. TULIP is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. That's on that page I passed out. Such an arrangement begins with the sinful condition of man, total depravity, proceeds to the election of God the Father, the atonement of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. So there's the Trinity in those five points. It touches on the work of each member of the Trinity in salvation. So that is Calvinism. Now, the original statement only had four propositions, but embedded in it were those five doctrines, and those five doctrines are what become known as Calvinism. Let's take